You're listening to Cold OD Messianic Congregation's weekly podcast. Our services are every Saturday morning at 11 a.m. For more information, like us on Facebook or visit our website at coldod.org.
During worship, I said, I love you to the Lord. And that's the most basic thing about our faith. I love you, Yeshua. I want to pray. Avinu Sheba Shemayim Yekadesh Shimkach, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. You are worthy to be praised, O Lord. You laugh at the nations who furiously rage against you. You laid the foundations of the earth and have made the stars also. You guard Israel and do not slumber or sleep. Glorious and majestic are your works, and your righteousness endures forever. And we gather this morning in your presence, Adonai, to honor you with our attentive hearts and minds. And we lift up the name of Yeshua, our Messiah and Lord, whom you, O Lord, appointed heir of all things, through whom also you made the world, who is the radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your nature and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Arise, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered this morning. May the accuser of the brethren be thrown down and silenced as your word goes forth. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Yeshua the Messiah. And God's people said, Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Chesed v'shalom lachem. May eight ha'elohim avinu ha'adon v'ha'adon Yeshua HaMashiach. So Rabbi Ken is out of town, and I'm up to bat. So he asked me months ago to give the message this morning, so I knew this was coming, and the Lord and I have been wrestling for the past several days, and he won. And the product of that wrestling match is this message, or at least some of it. Hopefully I'll get out of the way. I want to begin by saying the Lord impressed me something on my heart yesterday morning, that you are not here sitting in this place by accident. I don't know exactly what that means specifically for you, but you're not here by accident. So maybe the Lord will show you why you are here this morning. I'd like to present to you in this message two contrasting images of faith. On the one side, we have the holy and the authentic, drawn from 1 Peter 1 through 3. Some of that we read this morning. We read a lot of scripture this morning, a lot more than usual. Some of you know the passages of 1 Peter rather well, really well. On the other hand, we have the false, deceptive, and hypocritical, drawn from the parasha, the book of Numbers, as well as other passages. In a confusing and muddled world, contrasting images help us see lucidly, help us see clearly the direction the Lord wants us to move in and what we're to avoid, to shun and forsake. The purpose is one of encouragement and exhortation. That's why I'm standing up here this morning, to encourage you and to exhort you. May we live lives of truth and authenticity, free of hypocrisy, because we represent the Messiah in this dark world. We bear his name. We bear his image. We are his ambassadors. Our lives and our actions affect his reputation among those who are outside the faith. If we fall under the loving scrutiny of our Father in heaven from time to time, then that's a good thing, right? Can I get amen for that? All right. So the Torah portion this morning covers Bay Midbar, or Numbers, 22 to 24, basically, 25. Mainly the story about the Moabite king Balak and the Mesopotamian prophet, or diviner, or spiritual entrepreneur, if you want to call it that. His name in Hebrew is Bil'am. Bil'am. We call him Balaam. Balaam. In Tennessee, it's probably Balaam. Balaam. They all work. They're all fine. You can use any one of those three. We read a lot of the scripture, and we read the passage this morning. I want to take you back to an ancient time. What happened to Israel prior to this moment in Numbers 22? These are the days when Israel was young and vulnerable, wandering in the desert, vulnerable because there's no walls to hide behind when you're in the desert and camped in the wilderness. Tactically, it's not a great place to be exposed. They needed the Lord's protection in the wilderness. We recall that Israel was delivered from Egypt's bondage by the Lord's outstretched arm. We celebrate that every year at which festival? Pesach, Passover, that's right. They're headed to the land of promise, a land promised by the Lord to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. But they did not enter the land, did they? In a nutshell, many of the Israelites were convinced that they were not ready to enter the land. They hardened their hearts. They refused the Lord. They were not ready to trust the Lord that he would overcome seemingly insurmountable odds, at least in their view. And so for a generation, the Israelites, the sons of Israel, B'nai Yisrael, wandered in the wilderness. And that's what Bay Midbar means, in the wilderness. We call it the Book of Numbers in English. They wandered for years, a whole generation, a harsh desert. At times, they became demoralized, wandering around in the desert from place to place, surrounded by enemies. That can take a toll on you. Some of them cracked. Some of them wanted to go back to Egypt. But the Lord provided for them. And through that wandering over those years in that dusty, desolate wilderness, something happened to B'nai Yisrael. They became a much more sturdy people than they ever were in Egypt. And they would need that physical and spiritual endurance as they went towards the land. The ones the Lord loves, he does discipline. Hebrews 12:7. In Numbers 22, we pick up the story. Having just defeated several petty kingdoms, including the Amorites, the 12 tribes of Israel are encamped east of the Jordan River, across from Jericho, preparing to enter the land. Balak, like most Near Eastern pagans in that ancient world, believed in magic, and he believed in divination and pagan gods, and he believed that you could get a god to do your bidding through magic and sacrifices. So he enlists the help of a Mesopotamian prophet, the seer, a diviner named Balaam, who apparently had a reputation of knowing the world of the divine. Balaam refuses to go. We read that when the first set of emissaries from Balak comes. The Lord says, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Period. End of story. That should have ended it. King Balak is not undeterred. "I'll send more prominent dignitaries with the promise of gold and money." We read that this morning. And Balaam says, "Hey, if the men have come, you know, though Balak were to give me a house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything either small or great contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now please, you also stay here tonight and I will find out whatever else the Lord will speak to me." God told Balaam, "Hey, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do." So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. And God became angry. There's a little mystery in this passage because the Lord says, "Go ahead and go with them." So Balaam does, and then God is angry with Balaam for going. So we're going to have to figure that one out. So hold that in suspension for a second. I want to get through the summary of Numbers 22 through 24. And then, of course, we recall the strange episode with a talking donkey. It's almost comical if it didn't have such serious undertones. Balaam cannot see the angel of the Lord. The poor donkey can. She turns off the road. The angel blocks her path. Balaam strikes her. To Balaam, the donkey looks like it's just doing whatever, these crazy turns. The donkey's thinking, "Why is he beating me? I'm avoiding this figure with a sword in front of me." So the donkey turns into a narrow vineyard. There's walls on either side. She presses up against one of the walls to avoid the angel. Presses against Balaam's foot. He doesn't like that. He strikes the donkey again. You should never hit an animal out of anger or any, I mean, if your defense of your life, that's one thing, but that's just a side note. We don't have to go down that rabbit trail right now, but finally, the donkey came to a place where she could not turn right or left. She was trapped. She kneels down, checkmate. Balaam gets a stick this time and beats the donkey. And the donkey is, "What have I done to you? You strike me 3 times. And then the angel of the Lord later asks, "You know, why have you struck your donkey 3 times? She saved your life." Her, quote, erratic behavior of turning this way and that way saved your life, O prophet. I'm paraphrasing, but this was a wake-up call for Balaam because the Lord reveals himself. The angel of the Lord, he could see the angel of the Lord finally, and Balaam's like, "I see why the donkey is turning off the road." So after that episode and Balaam's humiliation, we'll get to that in a second, He finally arrives in Moab. He begins his prophetic mission, if you will. On three different occasions, sacrifices are offered on seven altars that they construct, a bull and a ram for each. On three different locations and three different mountaintops or elevated areas so they can look down on the children of Israel and try to curse them. Just to know, 21 rams, 21 bulls in the ancient world, that's a lot of money. A lot of money. These Moabites pull out all the stops. They are serious about cursing Israel. They go at great lengths to try to curse Israel. The enemies of God sometimes go at great lengths. Just keep that in mind. After the burnt offerings, Balaam speaks, and instead of cursing Israel, he blesses Israel. He prophesies basically doom to anyone who's going to stand up against Israel. The fourth oracle at the end of Numbers 24, if you want to read that, doesn't bode well for Israel's enemies at all. Israel's described in some of those oracles as a lion rising up to devour its prey. Israel, after many years in the wilderness, are like razors. They're ready to go on campaign. So let's go back to that perplexing scene. The Lord tells Balaam to go. He goes. Then the Lord gets angry. What's happening? Many people have written about this. Sages from long past. It's all over the internet. There's many theories. Here's my two cents. We do know that the Lord is testing Balaam. He does appear to give permission to go. This is divine entrapment. That's what's going on here. This is divine entrapment. The Lord turns the tables on Balaam and exposes him. Since, after all, Balaam was used to manipulating the divine world, now the tables have turned. Who's manipulating who? The Lord is way ahead of Balaam in this scenario. The donkey can see the angel of the Lord, but a prophet of God cannot. What does that say about Balaam? See, he's probably gotten away with being this popular diviner in Mesopotamia. And who knows what spirits he's consorting with as he divines in Mesopotamia. But he built up quite a reputation, so much so that the king of Moab sends dignitaries all the way to the Fertile Crescent near the rivers, like 400 miles away, with gold. Went through a lot of trouble to get Balaam. Balaam, up to that point, used magic tricks. He's like, this job in Moab, okay, sounds good. I'm going to go. Even though the Lord is like really speaking to him, whether Balaam realizes that or not, whether it's part of his selling point, who knows? But what happens next is he gets more than he bargained for, because the living God of Israel is running the show now. He had no idea what he got himself into with this Moabite job. So now the Lord humbles him, embarrasses him. He was right when he said, I'm embarrassed. That was the point, Balaam. The Lord exposes him as a fraud. and then uses him for his own purposes. So, several lessons we learned from the Torah portion this morning. Some of them are obvious. Some are, they're probably all obvious. I don't know. Let's go through some of them. The false prophet or any false religious figure like Balaam is always motivated by something other than honoring God and doing his will. They may want to honor God and do their will, but there's other motivating factors. I'll just leave it at that. True prophets do not want people to be drawn to them. They want people to be drawn to the Lord. They're not concerned about their own personal reputation. They're concerned about the Lord's reputation. False prophets bring attention to themselves. True prophets bring attention to the Lord. Direct people's attention to the Lord. Balaam was not the first fraudulent religious figure to rise up in the world. He wasn't the last either. In Jeremiah, we have the prophet confronting false prophets. We see in those New Testament passages in Jude and 2 Peter, there are false prophets that are being confronted. Are there false prophets today? Yes. Avoid them. just run. Whatever direction they're walking, go the other way. Another lesson we learned from this Torah portion, you cannot manipulate God into doing what you want him to do. The God of Israel cannot be manipulated by magic, divination, sorcery, or any other wicked practice. Leviticus 19:26 warns God's people that we are not to use enchantments or practice sorcery. Numbers 23:23, Balaam even tells the Moabite leaders, there is no sorcery effective against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. Even from the mouth of Balaam. We also learn that the God of Israel is not capricious. Capricious. I love that word. Capricious means someone who is given into sudden mood swings or erratic behavior. You ever have a boss or a friend who you don't know what they're going to do next? They're erratic. They're capricious. The Lord is not capricious. Pagan gods are capricious, but the God of Israel is not. He is steady, faithful. He's a rock. He's a rock for us this morning. Another thing we learn, it's never a good idea to curse or be willing to curse what God has blessed. And that promise goes all the way back to Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Another point, collaboration with the persecutors of Israel is never a good idea either. What happens to Balaam in the end? Balaam is slain by the Israelites. We also learn from this episode that God restrained Balaam. God restrains human wickedness. If you look around the world, God is still restraining evil. Although there have been times in human history where it seems that God has lifted some of his restraints. To what degree, we don't know. But how bad would it be if there were no restraints at all right now? How bad would it be? We're reminded of Genesis 6, a world filled with unrestrained, cyclical, pulsating violence and lawlessness where human vulnerability becomes a death sentence. That's a world run amok where there's no restraints, where human beings are left to their own wicked devices. We should ask ourselves this morning, have I ever been restrained by the Lord? Where would I be right now if the Lord had not restrained me? We should thank the Lord this morning for his grace, his chesed. We should thank him this morning for his intervention in our lives, his continuing intervention. Psalm 37, I love this passage, Psalm 37, 23 through 25. From Adonai, a man's steps are made firm. When he delights in his way, though he stumble, he will not fall headlong. For Adonai is holding his hand. I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous one forsaken, nor his children begging for bread. Amen. God turns curses into blessings. Deuteronomy 23:5 says, nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Why? Because the Lord your God loves you. And that's all you need to know, Israel. The prophet Balaam survives in Jewish memory among the prophets and the sages, even, and even in the New Covenant writings, the New Testament, there are references to Balaam. Jewish people remember Balaam because when Israel was vulnerable, he was hired to curse Israel, just like the Amorites. And God does not want Israel to forget that. So in 2 Peter, we have a reference to Balaam, and in Jude, we have a reference to Balaam, and in Revelation, we have a reference to Balaam. And those images from Numbers and the New Testament relate, give us images of false religion and error and corruption, immorality and unrighteousness. I want to turn to Matthew 23 really quick. Matthew 23, Yeshua's series of woes against the scribes and Pharisees. What does that have to do with Balaam? You have one group who are not authentically practicing true religion like they should be. Certain scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, Torah scholars and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, yet you have neglected the weightier matters of the Torah. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Then Yeshua says, it is necessary to do these things without neglecting the others. You don't have to do one or the other, do both. He has several more woes. There's seven or eight in all. I want to say at the outset, Matthew 23, we shouldn't consider Yeshua's woes against the scribes and Pharisees here as a condemnation of Jews and Judaism as a whole. As if all adherents to Judaism during the time of Yeshua practice a religion filled with hypocrisy and corruption. That is not true. It has been read that way. It still is read that way sometimes. Matthew 23 at one time was one of the most popular passages in all the New Testament, bar none among English dissidents of the church during the Reformation. Every page it shows up, Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees also, furthermore, did not represent all Jews from the period, nor all expressions of Judaism. Judaism at the time, during the time of Yeshua, was complex, so multifaceted. It's not even clear that Yeshua is condemning all Pharisees and scribes. He's seems that he's condemning Pharisees and scribes who follow him around and give him a hard time. Not all scribes and Pharisees during the time of Yeshua were a brood of vipers or hypocrites. But there were some, and that is who Yeshua is confronting. And although, one other point, although Yeshua has strong language against the scribes and Pharisees, we should perhaps see this these series of woes as a lament. Why do I say that? Yeshua may even have had tears in his eyes when he was pronouncing these woes. At the end of his series of woes, he says this, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." That's love. That's not hatred of scribes and Pharisees. That's love. Psalm 36:8, "How precious is your love, O God. The children of men find refuge. Where? In the shadow of your wings." Psalm 91:4, "He will cover you with his feathers. Under his wings, you will find refuge. His faithfulness is body armor and shield." Also, during these woes, Yeshua is offering correction to the scribes and Pharisees. He wants them to repent and be restored. Isn't that always the goal with confrontation? This is not the first time Yeshua confronts hypocrisy. He does it throughout the Synoptic Gospels. Hypocrisy, let me define it. It's the general condition, let me get this right. It's a condition in which what we claim to stand for or represent or believe is inconsistent with what, or even diametrically opposed to what we actually do or how we behave. In other words, we don't practice what we preach. We're not genuine. Scribes and Pharisees fulfilled some aspects of the Torah, but at the expense of others, of ignoring others. There's nothing wrong with various washings, but if you're acting immorally, there's a problem. Hypocrisy is a difficult topic to talk about for anybody, because in confronting hypocrisy, we might find ourselves being hypocritical. That's why people don't talk about it. I would ask for your understanding and your loving kindness at this juncture in the message as we move towards a conclusion, for the time is getting towards that, to just consider the message here rather than the messenger. With few exceptions, most people, whether believers or not, do not want to be called a hypocrite. I think it's because it goes to the core of our being. It challenges the way we think of ourselves. That what we believe about ourselves is actually not what others see in us. It's a terrible indictment to be called a hypocrite. Hypocrisy thrives for those who live in their own little bubbles of reality, detached from the fellowship of others, They're generally not self-aware. They're not even aware of the contradictions and inconsistencies between what they believe or what they stand for and what they actually do. I'm sure not all the scribes and Pharisees even realized they were hypocrites until Yeshua said, "Woe to you, hypocrites." Why does Yeshua confront hypocrisy? Why do we need to challenge ourselves to flee hypocrisy this morning? Because the Lord does not want his people acting hypocritically. Yes. And why? Because he wants us to be genuine in our lives, transparent and consistent with what we believe and how we believe towards, how we behave towards others. Because we honor God that way. Our witness becomes credible when we live in authenticity. The most challenging relationships where hypocrisy can play is with family members. They know you all too well. If you became a believer later in life, they knew you before you were a believer. It gets challenging. My track record with my family could use some improvement, I think. But let me give you three Sean's practical guide on how to avoid hypocrisy, okay? Elder Sean, Uncle Sean, or just Sean. Here we go. Number one, practice what you believe. If you believe in Yeshua, in Jesus, if you are God's child, then be good. Be kind towards others, pray faithfully, live under the God, under the shadow of God's wings, honor God in all that you do. James 2:18. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." In technical terms, one might say orthodoxy, right belief, produces orthopraxy, right practice. That's for those who are nerdy about technical terms. Okay, number two, self-reflection in light of God's word through the Holy Spirit is very important. Authentic, honest self-scrutiny, not to demean or disparage yourself, but to be honest with yourself. It's how the Lord refashions us into his image and likeness through his word, through the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, we should take a time out to reflect on our actions, at least from time to time. Take a time out of your busy life to reflect and ask yourself, am I behaving okay here? If you don't have time, make time. People are so busy these days, they just keep running and running and running and running, and they don't stop and reflect. Yeshua reflected. He would stop and reflect. All right, so number three is be in communion, or if you don't like that word, fellowship or community. Be with others. Spend time with others who know you enough and trust you and you trust them enough that they can lovingly point out blind spots and inconsistencies. I have the advantage of my wife Eliza pointing out blind spots and inconsistencies, and my twin brother and his wife Jenny, they can also do that for me, and plus the men's Bible group study group that I meet on Wednesdays does that too. It's good for you. It's healthy. I want to close with an exhortation. Because in 1 Peter chapters 1, 2, and 3, actually the whole book, we see a picture of authentic faith. The real deal. Not the false prophet of Balaam type religion. Not the scribes and Pharisees and their hypocrisy, or those particular scribes and Pharisees and their hypocrisy. We see the real thing. Faithful Talmidim, disciples, those who call upon the name of the Messiah Yeshua, that would be us. May we brace our minds for action, keep our balance, stay sober and impassioned with God. Not turn to the right or to the left. Not to follow the way of Balaam. May we be strong and courageous despite the onslaught of the world, which cares little about the truth, and perhaps even less about those who bear the truth. For our hope is in the Lord and his appearing. And though he may tarry, it will not be forever. A day is coming. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord to the glory of the Father. Behold, creation groans in expectation. The time is short. May we flee. May we live lives that are free of hypocrisy. May the spirit that burns inside us govern our actions. Not the cravings of the world. Not the conveniences of life. Not the comforts of sin, nor the darkness that once shrouded us in ignorance. For since the Lord is holy, so shall we be holy. Set apart as his treasured possession, under the shadow of his wings, that we may stand firm and not be ashamed to speak the name of Yeshua to those who are perishing. For God's love compels us to seek out those who hurt, who have been beaten and bruised by an unkind world, who haven't had a kind word spoken to them, who haven't been touched by the kind hand of God. May we find among the wreckage of humanity in this world of turmoil and tragedy those we can show the kindness of God. We were once living in that world. We were once in Egypt. We were once wandering in the wilderness and vulnerable. But God intervened, and he delivered us from bondage, from the miry clay, so that we can now stand firm. Remember when the Lord called you forth? When he took you by the hand and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with my love and kindness. Remember that? Since the Son has made us free, we are free indeed. Therefore, may we not return to the bondage of slavery, and may there be no place in our lives where hypocrisy stains our conscience and makes fraudulent what is holy. Nor may we give any room for envy and deceit and slander. For the Lord who calls us says, I will not let you stumble headlong. May we be kind even to those who know no kindness. For recall the words of Paul, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. May we show ourselves good stewards of the hope that is in us, so that God's radiance will not be eclipsed, but shine brightly as noonday before the sun sets. Shabbat Shalom.